Amen. He who is mighty has done a great thing. And what a wonderful rendering of another one of the first Christmas carols ever, of Mary's song, that great Magnificat. Thank you, ladies, for leading us in worship in that way. So please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. To the book of Hebrews. We've been going through this letter verse by verse and an exposition of it. And we have arrived at Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, all the way through chapter 5, verse 6. And here we'll see the glory of Christ as our great high priest. So Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, all the way through chapter 5, verse 6. Hear the word of the Lord. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he, the high priest, is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Amen. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, may we join Mary of old and may we magnify you today in our souls. Lord, may we, like Mary of old, treasure up all these wonderful truths of who Christ is, of his birth, what he was destined to do, of his death, that we would treasure them in our heart. Lord, as we look through this passage, Lord, I pray that you would lead us to worship. Lord, that this would just not be information that we would glean, but Lord, as you have said, your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's living and active and powerful. Lord, I pray that you would take your word, take the sword of your spirit, pierce our hearts, so we may grow in our knowledge and grace of the Lord Jesus. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. First in war, first in peace, first in the hearts of his countrymen. This was said over 244 years ago on December 14th, 1799, in a eulogy for George Washington, the first president of the United States. It was written by his dear and close friend, Major General Henry Light Horse Harry Lee. It really summarized the leadership of George Washington. He was the first in war, meaning he was the first one to show up in battle. He would fight alongside his fellow soldiers on the front lines. George Washington wasn't only a battle room general, but instead he was a general who was on the battlefield. He was a general who fought in the trenches with his men. He knew his soldiers well. He knew their desires, their needs, their wants, their weaknesses. He knew all those things because he was among them, one of them. He ate with them, talked with them. He was one of them. Every position of power that George Washington held in this country, he was chosen and appointed by others. He never sought the power. He was appointed by fellow leaders or by citizens. If you know history of John Adams, who nominated George Washington to be the commander-in-chief over the First Continental Army in 1775. A And then instead of appointing himself king, George Washington was elected by the people to be the first president of the United States. And you probably know the story after his second term where he could have stayed as president. And probably could have stayed like a king. Instead, he resigned from his presidency, giving up that power that so many would cling on to. It was this sort of leadership that Henry Lee wrote about at Washington's death. He was first in war. He was also first in peace. And it led Washington to being the first in the hearts of his countrymen. His countrymen would not only fight for him, but that they would even die alongside of him in battle. And it would inspire other men like Henry Lee, who wrote Washington's eulogy. You know, he later would go on and have a son. If you ever heard of a man named Robert E. Lee, and he would pass down these ideals to him. And this isn't just true in battle, is it? But in all forms of life and leadership. I want you to think of the leaders in your own life. Think of the great ones, the great leaders you've experienced in your own life. You know, they were always the ones who maybe were first on the field, first on the court, first in the office, last ones to leave. They were usually those who were in the trenches, not just supervisors. They would never ask you to do something that they hadn't done before or would do. Well, this morning here in our passage, we're going to read about the greatest leader of all time. The leader of leaders, the king of kings, the lord of lords, the high priest of high priests. And that's the Lord Jesus. And it's in these verses we're going to see a priest king. One who's not untouched by the sorrows and the temptations of this world. One who knows them all too well and is well acquainted with them. One who is on the front lines of life here in this fallen world, that though he was God, he became man and took the form of a servant. And this is the main idea of our sermon, of this passage this morning, is the Lord Jesus is the perfect high priest for his people, because though he was tempted, he was without sin. So the focus, not only today's passage, but also, Lord willing, next week's passage, just in the Lord's providence, where we've come in the letter to the Hebrews, will be on the humanity of the Lord Jesus and how Christ's humanity, how he's truly human, makes him the perfectly qualified high priest for his people. And that though he's truly human, he's without sin. And as we're in the midst of the month of celebrating Christ's birth, celebrating God the Son becoming human, God the Son taking on human flesh, being a babe born in a manger, we're also in the part of the book of Hebrews that emphasizes the humanity and the incarnation of Christ. You know, it's in the greater argument of him being a great high priest. But in it, the great high priest that we need must be truly human to truly save us from our sins. That's really going to be a main point from Hebrews 5 all the way through Hebrews 12. You know, this is the last major argument throughout the book of Hebrews. If I had to summarize the qualification of Christ to be our high priest, it would be the end of verse 15. Tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's really the summary of our entire passage in verses 14 through verse 6 in chapter 5. Is that, yes, Jesus is truly human and tempted in every respect as you are, as we are, yet he's without sin. He's truly God. Those are really the two divisions of today's sermon. We'll look at Jesus being tempted as we are, and also Jesus being without sin. Now, I really don't have verse divisions for you this morning, because really these two truths are just woven throughout this passage. So we'll walk through this passage and look at each of these truths as they're unpacked in this passage. But the key being is Jesus is tempted, for he is truly human, and he is sinless because he's truly divine, which makes him the perfect high priest to save his people from their sins. All right, so first, I want to look at the humanity of the Lord Jesus taught here in this passage. And it's really the majority of this text is on the humanity of Christ, of him being tempted, of him being chosen among men by the Lord to be in this office. Let me read this entire section again. verse 14 through chapter 5, verse 6. As I read it aloud, I want you to be on the lookout to see what it says concerning Christ's humanity. Hear the word of the Lord again. It says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can therefore deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he, the high priest, is obligated to offer sacrifices for even his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the passage we're looking at this morning is really a transition passage. Verses 14 through 16 form the end of an argument that began in chapter 3. If you remember, beginning in chapter 3, verse 6, all the way through now to the end of chapter 4, the main argument, the main topic has been related to God's rest. How will you enter into God's rest? How will you enter into glory one day? That's the topic on chapter 3, verse 6, all the way through the end of chapter 14. And here in verses 14 through 16, it's the final exhortation or application of that truth. And then chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 begins the next major argument of this letter, which is of Christ being more glorious than the old covenant priesthood. And this argument really goes from Hebrews 5 all the way through Hebrews 12. But both of them are really linchpins within their, you know, the end of one argument, the beginning of another, but they're really connected. That's why I want to preach them together, because they go hand in hand. If you remember verses 14 through 16, again, it's the last part of the application of this bigger argument related to God's rest in Hebrews 3 through 6. Now, as we look at it, both of them are related to the theme of the humanity of Christ, the one who entered God's rest through his redemptive work, passing through the heavens, as we see in verse 14. He is the one who can now come to help those in time of need, for he's a sympathetic high priest who was tempted just as they were, like us. The beginning of verse 14 reminds us that Jesus passed through the heavens, meaning Jesus, this is the name given to God the Son in his person, in his humanity. We read about in Matthew chapter 1, you see it throughout the birth narratives. What's the name to be given to this newborn child? It's Jesus. Yeshua is to be the one who will save his people from their sins. The man, the one born in Bethlehem to Mary, the one who's conceived by the Holy Spirit, the one that was a baby in the manger, the one who grew up, who would die upon the cross for the sins of his people, the one who would be resurrected bodily and physically. It's he who has entered into God's rest, who now is in heaven, seated at God's right hand, interceding on our behalf as our high priest. That's really what we're getting in verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. He is there. He is in glory. But a quick reminder is that Jesus was in the trenches. To get to glory, where did Jesus have to first go? To be born in the sin-stained and fallen world. For Jesus to pass into the heavens, to enter into God's rest, he had to first go through the wilderness, so to speak. And the Lord Jesus not only walked through the valley of the shadow of death, He walked through death. He experienced death. He died upon the cross and made it through. Now tell me what military general has done that. Who's died for his troops and came back to life. Not George Washington. He died. That's why there was a eulogy given for him. He didn't come back. The Lord Jesus died but rose again and is alive today. And is at God's right hand. I know it's not December. I mean, I know it's December and it's not March yet, but Christ is risen. Amen. He's risen indeed. The emphasis even made in the beginning of this passage in verse 14 is that Jesus went through the wilderness to get to the heavens. And that's so important for us to remember, that we would not forget, church. Remember what we've been looking at the last few weeks, beginning in chapter 3, verse 6, all the way through chapter 4, verse 13. It's all been about this charge by the author of the Hebrews, warning God's people not to harden your hearts, not to harden their hearts, but to heed his voice. Not to be like the wilderness generation of old in Exodus, who hardened their hearts and never made it to the promised land. I mean, the last few sermons have been just filled with warnings and exhortations and charges to make it to the end, to make it to glory, to enter into God's rest, to do so by faith. Last week we looked at verses 11 through 12, how we're to wield the sword of his word by faith to make battle against sin, Satan, and death. But here in verse 14, there's a shift in tone from warning to now comfort. You know, verses chapter 3, verse 6 through verses chapter 4, verse 13, were all, if you had to give one word to it, it was beware, watch out. Here in verses 14 through 16, there's one word and it's comfort. So beware and now comfort. You know, Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, said it best when he looked at this passage and the passage right before it. He said the Apostle Paul, what he did in the previous passage was he terrified us with warnings after warnings. And now here in this passage, the Apostle is comforting us. Terrifies us first with the warnings and now he comforts us with these wonderful truths of who Christ is as our high priest. If you remember, one of the illustrations from last week's passage was as Paul was relating to the word of God, it was similar to him warning his son, like a father warning his son on the dangers of a pocket knife. Well, if last week's passage was more of a scaring a child straight when he gets a pocket knife, this week's passage is more of the words of a father comforting his son, saying, I've been there too, when his son has failed. Saying, I once was a kid as well. You'll learn. You'll get through it. That's really the tone of this passage. It's one of comfort. So in the background, in the midst of the people, after listening to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, all the way through Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, or maybe even in your own minds, maybe that's in the background of your own minds, you may be thinking, how am I going to make it to the end? How am I going to make it to God's rest, to glory in this fallen world that is just filled with so many temptations, so many ways to fall? How will you make it? This wilderness is tough. And it's here I want to encourage you with the words about the Lord Jesus and hear them. May they be a sweet balm to your soul. Look at verse 15. If you are worried, thinking, how will you make it? Yes, the warning's gone out that we need not be like the wilderness generation. We need to enter God's rest by faith. Well, how? Look at verse 15. Here's the encouragement. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The answer is, yes, on your own, none of us are going to make it. None of us will make it through the wilderness and then into glory. But we have a great high priest. His name is Jesus. And when we look to Jesus for help, it's not like we're looking to someone who's this great king, who knows nothing of the world, who's living in an ivory tower, one who's been untouched by the infirmities of mankind. No, that's not who when we cry out to Jesus, that's not the person we're crying out to. You know, sometimes that can enter into our minds and our hearts, and we can start believing them. You know, we can think so much on the divinity of Jesus, that Jesus is God, that he's truly God, that we forget about his humanity. And by doing so, it might keep us from going to him in times of great need, calling out to him. I mean, do you struggle with this? Do you struggle with, yes, I know Jesus is real, he's God, but does he really want to hear from me? He's got more important things to do. Does he really listen to me? Is he there for me? Will he listen? And I think most of us would never say we don't believe in the humanity of Jesus. We wouldn't deny Jesus as human. But sometimes we can view him in that way or act like that in our Christian life. We can view Jesus as one who's just so utterly beyond us, so lofty, so ethereal that we would never even think to go to him when problems arise, that we need to solve them. Or we may think Jesus just doesn't care about the things of this world, our lives. Why would we even bother with him? Brothers and sisters, we must fight these lies that have been shot to us by Satan. They're not true. This passage teaches us the opposite. I mean, it literally goes against what we are celebrating next week and this month, the incarnation of Christ. That God truly became human, that Jesus is truly human. He was born just like us. He came into the world just like us, the birth canal of his mother. You know, the best way to celebrate Advent or the Christmas season this year is not primarily to decorate your house with lights or to have this great home decor within your house. I mean, think about it. What good is it to have the most wonderful nativity scene right there in your living room, but you won't go to Jesus in prayer this holiday season? But you think he's too far above you, that all the stresses of this past month are weighing upon you, and your answer is that you got to fix it instead of going to the Lord Jesus. There is no good to have all these things, all these trappings of Christmas around us and not go to the Lord Jesus. May all the Christmas cheer, everything around us point us to the truth of what we're celebrating, which is the humanity of Christ, that he was truly born. Let's get back to our passage in verse 15. It describes Jesus as one who is not a high priest, who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus is this high priest. It says he's a great high priest. He's a great high priest because he sympathizes with the weaknesses of his people. The Greek word here for sympathy is where we get our English word sympathy. You know, you think of the word sim, meaning together, pathy, feelings. It's sharing the feelings of that person with them. Bearing with them, seeking to understand them, putting yourself in their shoes, you could say. What a wonderful truth this is. The Lord Jesus sympathizes with sinners, with us, with his people. He sympathizes with you and your weaknesses and your moral failures and your sins. He sympathizes with you when you give over to your temptations. He sympathizes with you in your sorrows. He sympathizes with you in your failings. He sympathizes with you in life in the fallen world. Now I want to ask a question. You can answer this question. Who knows the word that's used most frequently to describe Jesus in the New Testament? Not a title, but what attribute is mentioned the most in the New Testament describing the Lord Jesus? What's that? Okay, yeah, so the title, Son of Man, what about attribute or characteristic? You know, some might think holy. You know, Jesus is holy. He's without sin. That's not the main attribute of Jesus in the New Testament, is holiness. He's just. That's not the main attribute that characterizes Jesus. He's merciful and gracious. That's not the main attribute. It's compassion. Compassion, which is very similar to sympathy. Calm, that prefix meaning together, passion, suffering. That those who are suffering, he's there for them. He has compassion towards them. The Lord Jesus is compassionate. He feels for those who are suffering. He's compassionate to sinners. He's gentle and lowly of heart. So when you think of Christ, the first thing that should cause us to think of him is that he's compassionate, that he feels for those who are suffering. You know, when Christ looks at you, Christian, while you're on this spiritual journey in this world that's a wilderness, when he looks upon you and all of your weaknesses, all of your moral failures, all your hard-heartedness, your bitterness, your words of anger, your apathy towards him, and all of your sin, when Jesus looks at you in the ugliest points of your life, you know, we're told in verse 13 previously that God sees everything. So he sees the ugliest points of our life. He sees the thoughts that no one else hears. He sees the intricacies of our hearts. And when Christ sees you, Christian, do you know what he feels? Even now, while he's in glory, do you know what he feels? It's not judgment. It's not hatred. But compassion. Sympathy. He sees you not as his enemy, but as a fellow soldier, as one of his people in great need. Now, do you believe this, church, that Christ looks at you with compassion? Because he does. I mean, wait, what great comfort this is. What a great truth this is. This isn't just a holiday cliche saying on a cup. This is biblical truth. Christ is compassionate. That's what makes him such a great high priest. He sympathizes with us. Can't think of a better word to hear. If you're here this morning struggling in your sin, you feel like you can't overcome your sin, it's to hear Christ's compassion for you. For you, a sinner. And he has compassion because he too, in every respect, was tempted. As you are. See, this is why Jesus is compassionate. This is why he's sympathetic. It's because he's truly human. See, he was tempted to sin in every respect as you are, just like us. Again, so many times when we think of Jesus almost like a comic book hero or a blockbuster movie superhero. You know, those one-dimensional characters who make everything look so easy. Sometimes we think of Jesus like that. You know, we think of Bible Man or something. Like Jesus just cruised through his life. Easy, nothing, like a robot, the superpower, just unfazed by everything around him. You know, that's not the case. That's actually not the biblical view of Jesus. Christ was truly tempted by sin. He was in the world, truly in it, impacted, and touched by it. I want you to just consider a few things with me. Christ's temptations. Remember, right after his baptism, the Holy Spirit drives him into the wilderness. He was hungry and tired, and he was offered by Satan everything at the end of 40 days. He was truly tempted to sin. He's truly human like us. He was hungry just like we get hungry after not eating. He got physically tired like we get. He was tempted like we all are. In every respect, meaning he lived an entire life. He experienced all the temptations we go through, every sin and temptation. You name it, he was tempted by it. All 10 commandments, Jesus was tempted to break. And I think one of the best illustrations of Christ's temptations, about them being real and true, and them and it exemplifying his humanity, was when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, it's even when we went through that passage when preaching through the Gospel of Mark, if I had to, you know, mention one passage that for some reason I couldn't put my finger on it that made me the most uncomfortable in relation to Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the reason was just, I remember studying through that passage and just being confronted with the unbiblical view I've had of Jesus. Where it just wasn't, I truly did not understand him to be truly human. You know, sometimes we get to the Garden of Gethsemane. There Jesus says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." You know, we try to so easily justify that passage to make it sound like something it's not. But Jesus truly prayed, "If you are willing, Lord, remove this cup from me." He saw what was coming, which was God's eternal wrath poured out upon him upon the cross. That which he only knew was love and communion with the Godhead, God the Father and God the Spirit. He knew while upon the cross he would be severed and would be going through hell. And he looked at that. He said, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." It was a real prayer. It was a real temptation. So much so, we're told that the Lord Jesus sweats drops of blood. You know, doctors can tell us and medical folks can tell us that that is something that really happens when people are very stressed at the highest stress levels. He was under that sort of intensity, that sort of temptation. That he was just hours away of tasting the wrath of God and seeing death and tasting death for all of his people. Christ didn't just skip through life. It's not when we look to Jesus, we don't think of this is one who never had it hard. Actually, Christ had the hardest of lives. It's not even close. You want to talk about temptation. You want to talk about hard walks through wilderness. I mean, look at the cross. Don't just look at Gethsemane. Look at the cross. As Philippians 2 put it, says Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Yes, even death upon a cross. He faced temptations upon the cross that we would never face in this life. Yes, he was tempted as we are, but we don't face temptations like he did. Therefore, Christian, next time you're facing whatever that trial is, whatever that terrible and alluring temptation is, remember Christ. He doesn't call you to something that he's never done or experienced or conquered. But he did so. He conquered all sin as one who is truly human. Look to Christ for help. Look to the cross. Yes, look to the babe in the manger, but quickly look to the cross. When you believe you're alone in any temptation, look to Christ, for he has been there. He's a sympathetic high priest. He knows what you're going through. He's been tempted just like you are. Again, you have a high priest who's not in an ivory tower somewhere, but one who is in the trenches with you. And here I want to make some application to the children among us. So children, I want you to listen up. You know, sometimes, as children, we can think of Jesus is only for adults. That's only adults who can love Jesus, can do things for Jesus, can be saved by Jesus. That Jesus only saves old people, only saves grown-ups. That he's only in the trenches with them, you could say. Well, this is not the case. We know this isn't the case because of this month and what we celebrate this month. Did Jesus come to earth as a full-grown man? No. He wasn't like Adam. Instead, Jesus was born as a babe, a newborn babe, right, needing his mother's milk for sustenance. And this baby grew up in a toddler, and then grew up in a kid, and then grew up in a teenager. He experienced all the temptations a kid and teenager would experience. And children, you probably know what the great temptations you face. temptations to disobey, dishonor your parents. Every sin that you've been tempted with, Christ was tempted with. Jesus, too, was a kid. And Jesus came not only to save adults, but he came to save children. You see that throughout the gospel accounts. When the apostles see children coming, they try to shoo the children away. But Jesus says, no, let them come. For the kingdom of God belongs to them. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them as well. So of all seasons, Christmas is definitely the best time to be reminded that Christ, who's born as a baby, grows up as a child and is tempted in every way, just like you, just like those among us who are in their childhood or teenage years. So I want to encourage you, you can never be too young to come to Christ by faith. Come to Christ today by faith. May this be the month, this be the day that you hear God's voice and you don't harden your heart. That today's the day of salvation. And it's because Jesus is tempted as we are, it makes him qualified to be a high priest. This is the author of Hebrews' point, and turn with me to chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Here in these verses, he's making this point, comparing Jesus to the high priest, the human high priest, the office of high priest throughout the Old Covenant. He says this, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he, the high priest, is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people." Here the author of Hebrews is saying, all the priests of the Old Testament, they were men as well. And they were men who were chosen among other men. And because of that, they too dealt gently with ignorant and wayward people because they were beset with weaknesses too. They could sympathize. And we're reminded that those high priests in the Old Testament had to make sacrifices for their own sins before they make sacrifices for the sins of the people. Now, more later on that sin part. But notice it talks about dealing gently with the ignorant and wayward. The high priests were able to do this because they were men. The best of men are men at best. They still have weaknesses. You know, I don't know if you've thought of this, but God could have ordained holy angels to be high priests. You know, he could have made angels priests, but he didn't. Instead, he chose men among men to be high priests. Those who would deal with the same temptations of the people they would be serving. And doesn't this describe Jesus, one who deals gently with his people, like a shepherd with his sheep? He leads us gently to still waters and green pastures. He guides us and comforts us with his staff and his rod. Christ himself describes his own heart as gently and lowly. And when Christ sees a wayward or an ignorant sheep going off, he doesn't speak harshly to it or judge it harshly. Instead, he's gentle with them and brings them back to the fold. Now, one more point here in this passage on the humanity of Christ is his appointment to be high priest. Jesus was chosen among men as a man, just like the high priest of old. Verse 1 of chapter 5 makes it clear, high priests did not make themselves high priests. God chooses and appoints high priests. God chose Aaron. Aaron didn't choose himself. Similarly, the point in these first three verses of chapter 5, or really this whole section of verses 1 through 6 of chapter 5, is making the point that Jesus didn't appoint himself to the high priest. Instead, God chose him. God appointed him to that position and office of high priest. Let's move on to the other half of the main point of this sermon, which is not to say Jesus was tempted as we are, but without sin. Look at verse 15 again with me. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are." Yes, he's been tempted with sin in every respect, yet without sin. That's important. That's crucial. If we only get the first part and miss this one, then we may come across, after studying this passage, thinking that Jesus sins, that Jesus sinned, that he's just like all the other high priests. He's just like Aaron. He's just like the others. He's just the next in line. But that's not the case. Jesus isn't just another high priest. As verse 14 put it, he's the great high priest. He's the high priest of high priests. He's the one that all the others were pointing to. He's the completion, the fulfillment of this office. This is what makes him the greatest high priest, is that though he was tempted, he was without sin. Jesus never had to make any sacrifices for his own sins, for he never sinned. And only God, who's holy and perfect and good, is without sin. Therefore, Jesus is God. Yes, he's truly human, but he is truly God. That baby born in the manger, yes, he's truly human, but he's also truly God. Yes, he was tempted in the wilderness. Yes, he was tempted in Gethsemane. Yes, he was tempted in every respect, from childhood to adulthood. But he never sinned. Amen. He never gave into it. He never disobeyed his parents in a sinful way. He never dishonored them. He never lacked faith in God's word. He never broke any of the Ten Commandments. Christ walked in the wilderness of this world, this sin-stained world, and came out without a stain on his soul. Never gave in, never hardened his heart to the Father. Always heard his Father's voice and obeyed and trusted it. I mean, just consider that. I mean, it really is amazing. When offered everything by Satan, he turned it down. When sweating drops of blood, knowing that God's wrath was coming, he still went to the cross. He still drank the full cup of God's wrath to the last dregs. In the midst of all the beatings, the lashes, being spit upon, the mockery, in the midst of it all, Jesus never sinned. When they reviled against him, the Lord of glory, what did Jesus do back? He did not revile back. He prayed, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When the greatest moral injustice in human history was happening against Jesus, being punished by men for a crime he did not do, by his own people, by religious and political leaders of his day, even those in his hometown, even those in his family didn't believe him. When all was against him, what did Christ do? Did he harden his heart against God's word? No. He believed that God would raise him from the dead. And he did. I mean, if anyone had any justification to have a hard heart, wouldn't it be Christ? He didn't deserve any of it. He was perfect, without sin. He endured the greatest punishment in life. If anyone had justification to have a hard heart, it would be Christ while he's on the cross, dying not for his sins, but for the sins of others, the sins of those who put him upon the cross. But he didn't. Instead, he walked from Herod's praetorium to Golgotha to save his people from their sins. And here's an important point made in verses 5 through 6 that at first seems somewhat out of place, but they're so precious. Look at verses 5 through 6 of chapter 5. It says this. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Here the author is quoting from Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. Both of them have already been quoted previously in this letter. But the emphasis is that the Father, God the Father, chose Jesus to be the high priest of his people. Not just another one in the line of Aaron, but one after the order of Melchizedek. Now I'm going to save the identity for Melchizedek when we get to Hebrews chapter 7. Won't open that can of worms right now. But know that Melchizedek was a king. The king of Salem, we're told in the book of Genesis. He was a priest as well. He was a king of peace and righteousness. And he was a high priest of God before Israel ever existed. Before Aaron, before the high priesthood ever was created or ordained by God. And note the description of Melchizedek's priesthood. It says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, meaning Jesus is the forever priest. Now, I want you to think about it. Have you ever thought, you know, who is God? Who is the high priest of God's people today? You know, some may think it's a pastor of a church. Some think it's a leader of a denomination. Some think it's the one who is called a priest within a church setting. Well, who is the high priest? It's Jesus. We have a high priest. Someone came and asked you, said, who is the priest of Heritage Baptist Church? You know, we can answer them and say, oh, yeah, we do have one. Let me tell you about him. He's a great high priest. He's tempted just as we are, but without sin. Let me tell you about him. We do have a high priest, and it's the Lord Jesus. This is why we don't use language to describe anybody else in the church as a priest except for the Lord Jesus. Jesus fills that office today. Nobody else fills it. He's the high priest of God's people. He's the high priest because he's truly human and truly God. He's the perfect and forever high priest of God's people. Now that brings us to the question from this passage. So what? Since all this is true, how should we respond today, this morning, this week? I think our response should be twofold, and we are actually told these responses, what they should be in chapter 4, verses 14 and 16. So I want to go back there. Our two responses to this truth of Christ being tempted like we are, yet without sin, and being this great high priest. Our first response should be verse 14. At the end of verse 14, let me read it. It says, since we have a great high priest who is passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us therefore hold fast to this confession. Because all this is true, because Jesus was tempted yet without sin, because he entered into God's rest while going through the wilderness, because he passed through the heavens as our great high priest, let us therefore hold fast to our confession. Hold fast, meaning grasp firmly. Do not let go. Hold on for dear life. And what are we to hold on for dear life? To our confession, not to a statement of faith like what we read or a catechism. No, our confession of who Christ is, which simply put, it means hold fast to Christ. Hold fast to him being our great high priest. Hold fast to Christ, the one who's truly human and truly God. Hold fast to the God-man, the only mediator between God and man. Priest in glory, representing us before the Father's. Therefore, hold fast to him and to him alone. You know, this is the charge given to the church in Jerusalem that this letter was written to. You know, they were being tempted to hold fast to so many other things, weren't they? They were tempted to hold fast to all these other religious things and trappings around the Bible, around Christ, but it wasn't Christ. The Apostle Paul is writing to them and says, church, hold fast to Christ. Hold fast to him. You know how to make it through the wilderness, church? How to make it to God's rest in the end? It's by holding fast to Christ. The only way to make it to the end is to, you could say, to be on the coattails of the Lord Jesus. That's the way you make it in. You know, the language here of holding fast makes me think of the wonderful story of the woman who had the 12-year, you know, blood discharge. You know, what did she do? What did she say? She said, all I need to do is one thing. What did she think she had to do? Just touch the hem of Christ's garment. I don't got to give him a hug. I don't have to touch him. If I just touch the hem of his garment, he will make me well. And she did. And she was made whole. And that's the picture I get here. You want to make it to glory? You want to make it through the wilderness of the sin-stained world? Are you a poor wayfaring stranger and wanderer this morning? All you got to do is touch the hem of the garment of Christ and hold fast to him. And as a great high priest, he's sympathetic. He will lead you into glory. You know, the woman said, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Well, you could adjust this saying to our passage and say, if I could only cling to Jesus, I will make it to glory. I will enter into God's rest. That's all you have to do is hold fast to Him. The way to make it to the promised land is following the one who has already made it, already passed through. He was the first one in. And the only way to make it is to follow Him, the prototype, by clinging to Him by faith. So what's the response to this truth of Christ's humanity, of this great high priest who's tempted as we are? It's to hold fast. Hold fast, Heritage Baptist Church. Hold fast, Christian. Hold fast to Christ and His promises in your daily walk with Him. Hold fast to Christ and His promises in your marriage. Hold fast to Christ and His promises in the midst of your family troubles. Hold fast to Christ. The answer is Christ, not to hold fast to anything else. He's our great high priest. No one else. And the second response we should have to this truth is seen in verse 16. Look at verse 16 with me. It says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Oh, what a comfort this is. Let this truth wash over you and sanctify your heart today. You want to be comforted today, Christian, suffering saint? Well, hear this promise. If you draw near with confidence to Christ's throne of grace, you will receive mercy. You will find grace and help in time of need. Because Jesus is our great high priest who's compassionate and sympathetic as one who's tempted yet without sin, we can draw near to Him with confidence. He will not turn us away. He will not shun us because of our sins. Oh no. Christ waits to hear from you. He's there waiting to give mercy and to give grace. Jesus is alive now, seated at God's right hand in glory. As He's sitting on His own throne, you know how that throne is described here in this passage, the throne in which Jesus sits on? Does the Bible say, "Go to Christ's throne of judgment"? Is that what verse 16 says? Or go to Christ's throne of justice? No. Christ today sits on the throne of grace for sinners. Grace, unmerited favor. It's a throne of compassion, a throne of steadfast love for His people, a throne of mercy. It's a throne of grace, giving us that which we do not deserve. So you come to Christ today, you will receive mercy. You'll find grace. It's like every day is Christmas with the Lord Jesus. He's dispensing gifts. You seek Him like the wise men of old. You will find Him and you will find grace and receive mercy. So let me close with this. Are you here this morning in need of help? Do you need help with your bitterness? Do you need help with your hard-heartedness? Do you need help because of your anger, your unforgiveness, that you want to change, but you can't? Are you here and you have this pet sin that you cannot overcome, that it is consuming your life and you know it will destroy you and your family? Are you here and you're downcast? Are you here and you just want to give up and not believe anymore? Are you here and you just want to let go? Are you here and you've been hurt? And you just feel consumed by all that hurt? If you are here and any of that describes you, I've got such great comforting news. This is what this passage is all about, is comfort. And it's come and see Christ by faith in all of His glory. Come to His throne of grace and see Him as your great high priest and find rest for your soul. When you come to Him, you will receive mercy, healing. So I want to encourage you, stop holding on to the things of this world. Let go, grasp firmly upon Christ alone by faith. And if you do, I guarantee you, because this is a promise of God, that you will receive mercy and find grace. As they say, wise men still seek Christ today. Or you can say, wise men still boldly approach His throne of grace by prayer. So yes, George Washington might have been known as first in war, first in peace, first in the hearts of his countrymen. But the Lord Jesus is the one that's known for first on the cross, first in glory, and first in the hearts and prayers of his people as he sits on the throne of grace, beckoning us to come to him. Amen. All glory be to Christ. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you, before Christ, before him sitting on a throne of grace, and we come before you asking for help. Lord, none of us here have it all figured out. None of us here have arrived to glory. All of us here need you in different ways and different capacities, but Lord, you are the one who satisfies the souls of your people. And Lord, as the Lord Jesus has done throughout his earthly ministry, I pray now in his high priestly ministry, as he's interceding on our behalf even now, that you would look down upon the sufferers, the suffering saints, the suffering sinners here this morning, that you would look upon us with compassion. Pour out your grace and mercy upon us. Soften our hearts. May today be the day in which we hear your voice, that your sheep hear your voice once again, and we follow you. For all that the Father has, for all that you have given the Lord Jesus, none will be cast out. The Lord calls us all to go to Christ, our good shepherd. And there we will not want, but will be led to green pastures forever in glory. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.